So we're in chapter 11 of Mark. When Jesus was with his disciples, and we read it many times where he had opened up to his disciples about his death and about his resurrection. Matter of fact, Mark declares three times here that he says this, and he gives them bits and pieces each time, a little bit more, a little bit more. But it wasn't a common knowledge thing. It wasn't something that everybody knew. It was those that followed him, those that were with him, his disciples. And along the way, he would heal, and even in those instances, sometimes he would send them away saying, "Don't tell anybody, you know, don't tell anybody." But the moment had come, and now is it, when Jesus finally declares that, "Hey, I am the Messiah," you know, and it's this triumphant entry that we read about, that we celebrate, that is declared here in the scriptures. So let's read through verse 11 here, in chapter 11. We're starting with verse 1. It says, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage, into Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples in. He said to them, 'Go into the village opposite of you, and as soon as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it here." So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing, loosing the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, so they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the ground, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna! Great or blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple." So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So Jesus had been to Jerusalem, you know, many times, you know, for the feasts. He was a Jew, so he would have been there. He would have entered Jerusalem before, but this time it was different. This time the entry was different. Jesus would send his, now he's coming as the Lamb of God, right, into the city of Jerusalem for that particular end that we know, the death on the cross, the resurrection from the dead. And Jesus would send his disciples here into the village opposite of them to gather up, to retrieve this colt that was prophesied back in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, where it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So it's important that to notice that he's on this colt, this foal of the donkey, Because a donkey represents peace coming into Jerusalem. There was no other one that could come into Jerusalem that could bring peace. They were ruled by the Roman government, and certainly the people weren't at peace in this world. So Jesus offered up a different peace here, a peace that the world wasn't inclined to know. And that peace was peace from death, you know, to offer up, hey, I am the Lamb of God. I bring you peace. Hey, you don't have to suffer for your sins. I'm going to suffer for you. And he would come there riding on a donkey that no one had ever sat on, because no one ever could sit on that donkey. Because there was no other Savior, there was no other Lamb that was worthy to be sacrificed other than Jesus. The only Lamb of God. The one and the only Lamb of God that would come to be sacrificed up on the cross, to be crucified for the debt that we had accumulated, our sin, and to be resurrected. There was no other one that could ride that donkey. That's why he was the only one to sit on that one, I think. It's interesting how the Lord would prepare the way, right, as he always does. He gave his disciples the instructions. They followed through, and guess what? Jesus was right, as he always is. We can depend upon his word. His word is always true. If we don't understand something, it's not because it's not true. It's just we don't understand it. And then therefore, we pray for understanding. We get understanding, and Jesus teaches us. But he's always true. He's always true. Whatever he says is true. He would command them to go get this colt, and he would know the thoughts of man. He would understand what man was going to say. He knows what you're going to say to that other person before you say it. Why? Because he is God. He's omniscient. Right? He knows our thoughts. And he would know, he would perceive what they were going to say to them. Hey, why are you taking this colt? That's a good question. Make sure when you take something for the Lord, you're really taking something for the Lord. Don't be saying, hey, the Lord sent me here to take this nice Rolls Royce from you. You notice he didn't do that with his disciples. He sent them after a colt. Not a war horse here. It wasn't a colt from a war horse even. But it was a colt from a donkey. He would send them in there. And they would ask, why? Why are you doing this? Why are you taking this? And they said, oh, this is for the Lord. The Lord's requested this. And immediately, it says in Scripture there, that immediately they just gave in, didn't they? They just gave in because the overwhelming power of the Lord, that He can request, that he can prepare the way, in a sense, for his disciples. He prepares the way for us, right? He goes before us. And immediately they said, okay, here you go, here's the colt. No questions asked. Never been rode before, you know, never been rode before. I remember one time when, back home, when we, you know, before I was born, Dad sold the farm, but Dad was always a horseman. You know, we had 45 horses at one point. Dad had the stable, and so we always had horses around us. And I remember one time he picked up this mare, and she had a colt. I thought, I don't know, I never broke a horse before. So I always rode the horses that were already broke, you know. But this guy, you get on his back, you didn't stay on very long. It was like going to the rodeo at Fred's house, you know. But Jesus sat on this colt that had never had anybody on its back before. And the peace of God even came over the Creator's creation. And God rode in to Jerusalem on a horse that only he could break. that he could only ride on. It was meant for him. You know? This scenario is impossible. It's impossible. Let me tell you, when we broke that horse, it didn't take one ride. It didn't take two rides. It didn't take three. I can't even tell you the number that it took before finally the colt settled down that we could actually ride it. And when it did buck us off, you know, it wasn't immediate that we got back on, because first of all, we feared. And secondly, it feared that we'd get back on. And it wasn't easy to catch it. But you sense here that the Lord Jesus had just a calming effect, didn't he? Just a calming effect even on a creature. He rode this donkey into the gates of Jerusalem. It's impossible. This doesn't naturally happen. It is only through the Spirit of God that this kind of thing happens. It's interesting because we know the prophecy in Daniel, the 70-week prophecy there in Daniel chapter 9, and I want you to turn to that if you would. It's a wonderful prophecy. It was a time when Daniel was approached by Gabriel, the angel, with a vision, and this vision is a solid prophecy that only could come true if the Lord determined it to come true, which he did. But let's pick up in verse 24. It says 70 weeks are determined. So it says there before this, consider the matter and understand the vision. Here's the vision. 70 weeks are determined for your people Israel, for your holy city, Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin. I can't wait for the end of sin. To make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring out and in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the holy, the most holy, which is Jesus. Know therefore and understand that from going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until the Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The streets shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome time. And we know it was troublesome time then. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolation, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolations. The Messiah prince and the prince mentioned in verse 26 are two different princes there, just to let you know. But in the prophecy it says 70 weeks. Well, what is that term week? That term week is Shavuot. It's a period, it means a period of 7 in the Hebrew. If we look back at Genesis chapter 29, verse 27 through 28, we see there, if you remember back when Jacob was in love with Rachel and wanted to take Rachel as his wife, and then Laban there had tricked him into, in a sense, to use him, labor him for 7 years, and then gave him Leah. But he still wanted Rachel, and this verse here tells us a little something about that. But it also defines what is meant by weeks. It's the same word that's used there, shavuah. Fulfill, it says there, fulfill her week. Fulfill her week. So what is that week? And we will give you this one also for the service which you will serve with me still another 7 years. So in itself, it, and then it says, then Jacob did so and fulfilled her week. So he gave him his daughter Rachel as wife also. So it defines it for us. This week here is considered 7 weeks. So when we look at this in Daniel and we think of 70 weeks, we should think of 70 weeks of years, 77-year periods. And if you multiply that out, that's 190 years period. It's what it is. And as this prophecy focuses on Israel, as it focuses on Jerusalem there, it also says there that these 70 weeks are determined. You know, it just tells us that they're set in stone. There's something that our sovereign God has planned out. This prophecy is not some delusion from some guy's dream one night. But it is something that he had received from God, that God determined and detailed out for him here in this section. And the purpose of this, of course, is redemption. It's redemption to finish the transgressions, to make an end to sin, to make reconciliation from iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. That's Jesus. And now they give us some important details here. Some important details, and I think it's interesting, and maybe you guys have went through this prophecy before, and I know we have about 7 years ago now, but look what it says here. It says, know therefore and understand. This is something that the Scriptures want us to understand and want us to know. Wants us to study. That from the going forth of the command to restore and building and build Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So when we look at that statement, we got to say, you know, it's respectively given here, right? The restoration and building of Jerusalem, there is this 7 week period. And then from the building of Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, there's this 62 week period. So we know from Nehemiah chapter 2, and you know what's astounding is that Daniel was written in the 6th century BC. Okay? Nehemiah was written in the 5th century BC. But as God has it, all He gives us this information for telling what will take place down the road some many years from then, right? Because if we look at Nehemiah actually it was in 445 BC. The king there declares that I'm going to, Artaxerxes says, I'm going to decree the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Well, this was on the heels of, really, of Nehemiah. Nehemiah was just saddened by the destruction of Jerusalem. And, you know, he was a cupbearer, so his countenance was shaken. And he would, and the king there would say, "What's going on? Did you drink something bad?" You know, and so the explanation came, "No, Lord, I'm just saddened by the destruction of Jerusalem. And so the king there decreed that there would be restoration in that. And so he would decree this in 445 BC. And we would see that the rebuilding of Jerusalem would happen. And at 396 BC, Jerusalem would be rebuilt. That 7 weeks, 7 times 7 is, this is math class, folks, 7 times 7 is 49, right? And so 49 years later, after the decree, Jerusalem is rebirthed, right, or rebuilt. Taking up that first portion of the prophecy to restore and build Jerusalem in that 7 week period. Now from the rebuild of Jerusalem through until the Messiah, the Prince, was 62 weeks. Right? Well, if we take that 62 weeks, we find out if we multiply that by 7. I'm not going to ask you what that is. You're pretty close. Pretty close. It's 434. Yeah, I know. It's always the woman. You whispered it in his bad ear, right? But it would be 62 weeks or 434 years until the Messiah, the Prince. So now we have a complete 69 weeks. If we take that and we know that when Daniel is writing this, the Babylonian calendar was 360 days in a year. If we took that, if we took the weeks, we multiplied it by 7 years, that would be 1 week of the year, right? We multiply that by 360, we come out with 173,880 days, right? And we add that to the time in which the decree from Artaxerxes went out to rebuild Jerusalem, we come out with 32 AD, or precisely, really, April 6, 32 AD. It's astounding that a prophecy that the Lord would give us would show us Mark before it even happened. What Mark was talking about, Jesus coming into Jerusalem precisely at the right time. How could it possibly have happened? Other than the author of the prophecy was God, and the finisher of the prophecy was God. There's no way that it could possibly happen. The books were written way, way before the fulfillment of the prophecy. This is God's plan, that Jesus would enter precisely at this time in Jerusalem for just this moment in time. To execute His plan of salvation. Redemption. Right? This prophecy should give us great hope. Right? Should give us great hope. It's certainty. It's certain accuracy that's contained here within the Scriptures. We should be very hopeful. And then as we look at the second part of the final week, the 70th week, we still wait the 70th week, the tribulation period. You know, and it even gives us in the middle of the week, He shall bring an end to the sacrifice. So we know within the tribulation period that the Antichrist is going to nuke the sacrifices there. And the offerings that are given there in Jerusalem. Very interesting. We wait and we hope for the 70th week, and we know it's going to come because we saw the fulfillment of the 69 weeks. God has proved Himself to us that His Word is authentic, that it's true, that it's good. Back to Mark. Here's Jesus. He's brought in on a colt. They've thrown down their clothes. He sat on it. Sat on their clothes, and many spread their clothes, it says, on the road, and other cut down leaf branches from the trees and spread them on the road. They laid them before them. It's an indication here that they accepted who He was, that this was the Messiah coming in. It says that they were gathered in front of Him and around Him, and they were just laying these branches down and their clothes down. You could almost, you know, this is not a trivial event, right? They were giving Him honor and praise, of course, in this. And you could even say that they laid it all down for Jesus. They laid down their belongings. Clothes wasn't cheap, you know. It wasn't that they had plenty. They just laid it down in honor of the King that was coming through. As Jesus was coming in and they were honoring Him, He was really coming to what? Serve them, right? Because that was His purpose. He was going to serve as the sacrificial lamb for them. They were honoring Him for that. I don't think that all of them knew exactly what was happening. I don't think they necessarily had their vision on the cross, though Jesus did. They thought maybe, perhaps He was the next. Well, He was going to take over the throne. He was going to pull the reins from Rome, that they would not be in bondage under the Roman Empire anymore. That Jesus was going to save them from them, but He had a bigger picture. He was coming to save them for eternal life. You know, this was about eternity. Interesting here is that Jesus finally gave in a sense. Before we would see Him hold back His Messiahship, even though He was the Messiah right from birth. He was holding back. He didn't want necessarily everybody to know because, well, there were certain people out there that you know, wanted to end His life early. And so Jesus would hold back those reins in a sense, but now it came a time when Jesus allowed them to praise Him. It was due Him, right? It was due His praise, their praise. It was time for Him to be made known, who He was, as He entered Jerusalem, as He entered in. Matter of fact, Luke 19, verse 40 says that Jesus said that, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Wouldn't take any time at all. The stones would pop up and praise Him. So let them praise Him. You know, Jesus was pleased here with their worship. Hosanna. You know, save now. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Let us speak out. Let us worship Him. The Scriptures say, let us worship Him in spirit and in truth. Let's worship His name. The psalmist in Psalm 102 says, serve the Lord with gladness. Come before Him, His presence with singing. Psalm 134, verse 2 says, lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. No constraints. Surrender to the Lord. Right? Surrender to Him. That was always a sign of surrendering. When we lift up our hands to Him, we're surrendering our lives to Him. Don't think it's foolishness to lift up your hands to the Lord. He's due every praise that we can possibly give. Hosea would say, we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. We will sing to Him. He's pleased when we worship Him. when we come into the sanctuary and we worship Him. It could be the sanctuary of this place here. It could be the sanctuary of your home, but He is more pleased with the sanctuary of your heart that we worship Him. For the Christian, you know, when we think of Palm Sunday, when we think of the time in which Jesus entered into Jerusalem, we get excited. We should get excited. Here comes the King. This is the triumphant entry into Jerusalem, and we can see that, right? But put yourself in the position of the Romans at the time, when the Romans saw Him come through Jerusalem. I like what Dave Guzik says about this. He says, if you spoke of Jesus' triumphal entry to a Roman, they would have laughed at you. For them, the triumphal entry was an honor granted to a Roman general who won a complete and decisive victory and had killed at least 5,000 enemy soldiers. When the general returned to Rome, they had an elaborate parade. First came the treasures captured from the enemy, then the prisoners. His armies marched unit by unit. And finally, the general rode on a golden chariot pulled by magnificent horses. Priests burn incense in his honor. And the crowds shouted his name and praised him. The procession ended at the arena where some of the prisoners were thrown to the wild animals for the entertainment of the crowd. That was a triumphant entry. Not a Galilean peasant sitting on a few coats set out on a pony. That's the world's triumphant entry description. That's how they would describe it. But as we look at this, see, we see Jesus' triumphant entry. We see Him defeated the enemy. Because of the, even though He hadn't, at this point, hadn't died on the cross, right, and was resurrected. See, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem was already victorious. See, He had already, in His perfect plan, smited the enemy. Jesus was victorious over sin and death. Satan and his angels was put to death. The sentence, everlasting damnation. Hell was a place in which the angels and Satan and his angels would be. Jesus took no captivity. No captives captive, right? Instead, He set the captives free. And the angels in heaven rejoiced over that, not over the death of the prisoners or the captives. Jesus, when after His resurrected, would be witnessed by 500 plus people, individuals, perhaps even doubters like Thomas, that was able to see the wounds in His hands and experience the putting their hand in His side. The captives that were set free were given a wonderful gift when the Holy Spirit came to embolden them, to direct them, to give them life, and to give them victory, and to use them in ministry. Yes, this is the triumphant entry, because see, any general, Roman general, when they went through and they received all the praises from the people, the next battle they may die in. But see, Jesus' entry, His triumphant entry, As he went to the cross, he died once for all. And he was victorious, and he raised from the dead, and he had victory over sin. The battle, the war is won. We might have these battles in this lifetime, but the war is won. That was a war donkey. That wasn't no donkey that we're used to seeing. That was a war donkey. He rode in on a war donkey. He went to the cross for victory. Many would look at it as death, but it was victory. It was victory over sin. It was victory for us. We profited much from this triumphant entry. And now in verse 11, here we see that it says that Jesus, after he received the praise that was due his name, says Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with his 12. We see him in Jerusalem. We see him going into the temple. And we see him do something that is interesting. And that's look around. He was looking around. He was looking around at Jerusalem. And he was seeing certain things. And there are certain things in Jerusalem that displeased the Lord. And in verse 12 it said, now on the next day he would go and he would confront those things. And we'll take a look at them next week, but you know, here Jesus, a public proclamation of his messiahship, but he didn't just rest upon that, did he? He looked out, he looked around, and he saw the things. He wasn't there to solve the corruption within the Roman government. He wasn't there to take over the power of the government. He was there to finish the work that was done on the cross. He was there to save us. He was there to take our sins upon the cross, the Lamb of God, to show up, you know, to give us victory over sin and death. We have victory over sin and death. But he was there to finish the work. The remainder of this chapter, we'll see what Jesus sees. He continues to confront things, even though now the word's out. The word's out that he is Messiah. He continues to confront people in what they're doing. He doesn't lay low. He doesn't hide. Because God knows. God knows this is my plan. This is my redemptive plan. He knew when the death was going to occur. When the resurrection was going to occur. It was all prophetic. And this was all done. Even though he was going to face death. He was going to face persecution. Jesus didn't change the truth to appease people so they would accept him as Messiah. No, he came as Messiah. He entered into Jerusalem as Messiah and he stayed as Messiah. He didn't change, did he? The Word of God did not change when it entered into that city. The Word of God continued to be the Word of God. To the people. Even though he knew there would be persecution. Even though he knew that ultimately there would be death. Father, we thank you, Father, for your perseverance. Lord, for staying steadfast, Lord, on that journey to the cross. So many times, Father, we We compromise, Lord. We don't stay true, Lord. But You stay true, Lord. You stay true to the mission, Father. You are true to the Word of God. You didn't change things to tickle their ears, Lord, but You gave them the truth right up to the end. And so we're grateful for that, Lord, and we pray, Lord, that we would do the same, Lord, that we would be the ones that stayed firm, Lord, that stayed strong and steadfast, Lord, that we would carry the Word as You carried the Word, Lord, to the people. Whether it was threatening to them or not, whether they liked it or not, Lord, we just continue to give them the truth, Lord. In love, as You did, Lord. You overturned the tables, Lord, not because You hated the people, but because You wanted to show them, Father, Your ways, and You wanted them to understand what pleases You, what kind of worship pleases You, and what kind of worship doesn't. So we pray our worship would please You, Lord. That we would, that our hearts would be open toward You, Lord. That You would work within our lives, Lord. That You would receive the praises and the honor, Lord, that is due Your name. And that we wouldn't wait for the rocks to cry out, Lord. We'd lift our hands and surrender and praise You. We thank You, Father. Thank You, Father, for Your love for us. That was demonstrated upon the cross. We praise You and thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.